day is coming. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, go with us this morning, if you will, again, to the book of Genesis. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis this morning. And I want to read. I don't know, if the Lord leads, I may preach through these first 11 chapters. These are foundational messages. They're not necessarily new material. But we have to go back and remind ourselves of those foundations. And these things have disturbed my heart again to see where we're at. Because I will tell you that it is our beginning relative to sin in this world. It's how it began. And relative to sin, nothing's changed really. Oh, the devil's put some new labels on things. But it's the same old, really. Amen. Amen. I want you to stand. I want to read the third chapter of Genesis in your hearing by the help and the grace of God. Share this with you. I'd like to share with you today on the story of sin. The story of sin. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis. Capitulo 3, chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, if God said. Always be careful when the devil quotes scripture. Amen. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Would you say amen to God's word this morning? You may be seated today. The story of sin. Maybe nothing new this morning, and yet again, foundational messages that I think we need to remind ourselves of, understand where we are, how we got here, and my, where we need to go. Amen? And where we need to be. Four things I want to talk to you in this story about here this morning. Number one, I want to talk about the trap. I want to talk a little bit about the trouble, the trauma, and finally the triumph. But number one, the trap. There's a threefold trap that the enemy lays here in Genesis chapter 3. When we find out the story that things are going well, everything that God has made is good. The man and this woman, literally, the Bible said, and they were both naked, the man and his wife. The word wife there is not a different word than woman. It's the same thing. It's the same word. If you remember, I preached Wednesday night how God brought this she-man, this womb man, this female man unto Adam. He called her woman because she was taken out of man. She's a she-man is what she is. And she's his woman, quite frankly. And the Bible said the man and his woman. That's literally what it was. The man and his woman are in this Garden of Eden, and everything, quite frankly, is well. But there's an invisible enemy. There is an invisible enemy that is on the prowl, and he is trying to find a way. He hates God. He hates God's creation, and he particularly hates this man who is made in the image of God and has been given a place of governorship in the universe that God has created. This man has been placed over all of God's creation, with the exception of the angelic host. This man has been placed over the creation of God. He is made in the very image of God, very uniquely made, and God himself has breathed the breath of life into him. It's a wonderful place to be. It's a garden where everything's in harmony, and the man and woman are together. There's not a sinner in the world. There's not a sinner in the world. There's not a critic in the world. There's not a doubter. There's not a skeptic. There's not any kind of bad or evil or wickedness in this world that God has made. Everything is good and peace and harmony. And there is only a righteousness and fellowship and communion with God. God is literally on the earth walking and talking with man. God is coming down on a daily basis, and he is walking with this man that he has made. That is a wonderful place to dwell. Amen. And then, of course, I don't know how much time transpired. I don't know how much time it took, but the devil's pretty witty and clever. I'm sure he's not going to waste any time, because the longer that Adam lives and remains in fellowship with God, the stronger he's going to get. The more of God he's going to know, the greater his faith is going to grow, the greater his confidence and trust in God is going to grow. So the devil must act quickly. I think that would be probably a common sense deduction. The devil works hardest on new converts. We forget sometimes the struggle that can come to a new convert's life, because the sooner he can get them to doubt, the quicker he can work on them, the quicker he's going to, or the more successful he's probably going to be, because the longer it takes to get you established, or the more time that you take and get established, the harder it's going to be for the devil to bring you down.
down from your place in Jesus Christ. So I understand that he's went to work quite rapidly, and he's searched out the animal kingdom, and he has found something. He's found this reptile, this serpent, if you will. And he's decided to make him his vessel. And for time and eternity now, it will be that the devil himself will become identified. The snake or the serpent will forever become identified with the devil, and the devil ever identified with him. We find it in Revelation when the devil's cast down to the earth. It's that old serpent. It's that old deceiver, that accuser of the brethren is cast down. I wonder what might would have happened if man had not sinned. We might have seen, instead of the lion being the king, it might have been the serpent who was more subtle being the king over all of that animal world, if you will. We kind of look at that lion as a beast that rules, but this serpent will now be used. And it was the same way as Satan in the beginning. He used his cleverness, his wit, his wisdom, if you will, and he used it for a negative purpose instead of a positive purpose. But now let us notice, and I don't have time to deal with every detail, but I want to bring some things out. Three things that he does to lay a trap. Number one, he talks about the first words that he speaks unto this woman. It appears there's no surprise on her heart or her part that the serpent is speaking to her. That may have been a particular gift he had. I don't know, but he is obviously a quite clever creature, and the devil, of course, is using it's his voice or it's his words and him using this animal. But nevertheless, the Bible said he said unto the woman, in verse 1, yea, if God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. If I could put that in our phraseology, he said this: hi, I see that God has told you that you can't eat of any tree of this garden. There is no tree in this garden that you can't eat in. Now, she corrected him on that. Oh, no, that's not true. We can eat every tree in this garden except for one, and we can't eat it or touch it. But if I said before, there's the first thing that the enemy does is this. He gets you to focus or gives you a negative perspective of the law. He gets you to focus on your limitations. He gets you to focus on what you can't have instead of what you can't have. He overemphasizes a negative. He overemphasizes a thou shalt not. And by overemphasizing that, by magnifying this one little thing that you cannot do, he'll get you to become narrow-minded and focus on that one little thing until your perspective of the law is that the law is something that is narrow. The law is something that just pins me down. The law is restricting my freedoms. When in actuality, the law is particularly the law that was given unto Moses, and the law of God is one of the most liberating laws that can ever be given to man. What other culture, there is none, that can come up with 10 basic rules that are the basic rules for man to live by? And I'm telling you, any culture would be to their credit to follow those rules today. They're simple, they're not complicated, and they cover every area and aspect of our life. And so, first of all, the trap is this: look at what you can't do. How many people are hindered from coming to Christ because they're afraid of something they have to give up? The enemy would never tell you what you gain. He'll only emphasize what you got to lose. He'll never come to you and talk to you of the bliss and the joy of living in the fellowship and the communion of the Lord. He'll never talk to you of the great pleasure and peace that comes from having God live His life in you. He'll never tell you of that eternal bliss and joy that you have in being in the Father's company throughout eternity. No, He'll emphasize that little puny pleasure that you're going to give up. He'll emphasize some little thing or trinket that you've got to release. He'll emphasize your little dear idol that is corrupting you and killing you day by day. And you'll lose this idol. You'll lose this thing, and you'll have to give it up. And thereby, by getting you to emphasize the negative and get a negative perspective towards the law, God looks like He's narrow and restrictive. The second thing He does is He brings a negative perspective of the lawgiver. First of all, a negative perspective of the law. Secondly, a negative perspective of the lawgiver. He talks about, again, you'll notice down here, she says what God said that they could do in verse 4. He directly contradicts the Word of God. First of all, he misquotes the Word of God and the commandments of the Lord, and now he directly contradicts it. God said, from the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And now the devil says, no, you won't. You will not surely die. What will happen is you're going to be illuminated. If you eat of this tree, you'll get new light and new knowledge, and you'll become a God, and you'll be just like He is, and you will know good and you will know evil. It's a tree. There's knowledge in that tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil, and it will be a wonderful thing and perspective of you. And so this negative perspective of the lawgiver, he slanders God. He contradicts God's character and slanders Him and says basically God has lied to you. God said you'll die. You'll not die. God's holding out on you. He's not telling you all of the story. He's not telling you how that you're going to have great things if you eat of this tree. How many folks today, the devil comes and constantly slanders God, and we begin to turn and begin to doubt God's character. We begin to doubt whether He really has our best interest at heart and whether He is really for us. Paul cleared it up for us, my friend. If God be for us, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us. And that's the thing. God is for you. God is not against you. If you're against Him, He's against you in that regard. But even as a sinner, God is still for you in the sense that He died for you. He died for you. He did something for you. And understand something. The devil wants you to get a negative look at God. He wants you to think that God doesn't know what He's doing, doesn't know what He's talking about, and doesn't know best how to order your life. That you are better at ordering your life than God is. You're better at being the boss of your life than God is. God doesn't want you to become another God. That's what it is. He doesn't want you to become a God like He is. You see, this knowledge, you can get where God is. Don't you want that? Don't you want His high position? Don't you want His high throne? Then you can get where He is. But to do so, he has to slander God and bring a negative perspective of the lawgiver. The third thing in this trap is this. He brings a positive perspective of sin. First, a negative perspective of the law. Secondly, a negative perspective of the lawgiver. And thirdly, a positive perspective of sin. Now, I want you to take a scripture found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We're familiar with it. And we're going to see here an antithesis or a contrast, if you will. He tells us over in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, he said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he talks about then and says, and be not conformed unto this world. And be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Talks about why? Why the renewing of your mind? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove. In other words, he says this. If what you will do is when you get saved and you see what God has done, you receive this great mercy. Take your body and present it up to Him as a sacrifice. Give yourself fully to the service of the Lord God. And then he said, learn, grow. Don't conform yourself to the world. You're a servant of the Lord, don't live like the world. You belong to God. Don't go out and conform and fashion yourself. Literally, it's an outward fashioning. Don't copy the world. If you're God's servant, imitate the Lord. Don't imitate the world. That's what he says. And he says, when you do that, when you follow God, when you present yourself a living sacrifice, when you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, when you're not conformed to the world, you will prove something. You will demonstrate. You will give evidence of a reality. And that reality is a truth about God's will. That God's will is good for you, number one. You will prove that the will of God is good for you. You see, the devil wants to take another perspective. He wants to prove, or he wants to rather say to you, that sin is good for you. That's what the woman saw. She saw that the tree was good for food. He wants to tell you that sin will be a benefit to your body. Sin will be a benefit to your life. But I'm telling you, sin will not benefit you. It'll destroy you. But I tell you, the will of God will be a benefit and a blessing. The will of God will be something good for you. Yes. Secondly, you will prove that God's will is acceptable. The word acceptable means something that is pleasing. It's agreeable. I will tell you, a lot of folks think, well, I don't see how those folks down here, they live that way. And those folks are saying, I don't know how those sinners live that way. I mean, you know, you're thinking, they think that that would be so disagreeable to me. To live that kind of life would be boring. To live that, you're thinking that way because you're deceived.
Right.
You're bought in the devil's lie. You see, she saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to one's eyes. It was pleasing. It was agreeable. Look at it, it looks good. Look at it, it's pleasurable. Look at it, it's something that is very pleasing and gratifying. I can tell you the devil's a liar, and that's what he tries to do. He wants to paint a positive picture of sin. He wants to tell you that sin will be pleasing for you. Sin is something that will be satisfying in that sin. It will be agreeable to your nature and agreeable to your person. But I will tell you, for a season, it may be agreeable to your flesh, but it, when the end will destroy you, it may be agreeable to drink and to smoke and to drugs and to follow the sexual promiscuous life for a while. But after a while, the corruption will lay hold. The disease will take you out. The restrictions will come, and your life will be narrow, sitting in a hospital bed with tubes running out of your body. It'll never paint you that picture, but I'm telling you, if you live for God, it will be pleasing. It'll be a life that will absolutely be a pleasure to live. A third thing you'll prove about God's will is that it's perfect. And that is that the idea of being complete, it's fulfilling. It finishes me. It's what I need. It's what I'm looking for. It gives me the answer. It gives me the purpose. It tells me why I'm here. It makes sense.
Yeah.
It's not just a piece of the puzzle. It's the whole puzzle.
Right.
It's the whole thing.
Yeah.
It brings your life together. Sin will divide you. It'll separate you. But again, here is the thing, that she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. This idea that it's a desire to make one wise is the same idea, the opposite of being that which is fulfilling. In other words, that word there, that it will make you profitable. That this tree, that she can profit by eating from this tree. She'll be completed. She'll be fulfilled. She's missing knowledge. She is missing knowledge. If she can get this knowledge, she'll become a god. She'll become wise. She'll know what she needs to do to be able to live like she wants to live in this world. That's the third lie the devil will give you in painting a positive picture of sin. But I'm telling you, it's a lie. The only thing that can satisfy you, the only thing that can complete you, is the will of God. Only when you please God will you find the real satisfaction of life. Only when you've given up everything to Him and put your hand in the hand of the Master, will you truly know what it is to feel whole and complete? That's the trap that he lays for. Two things here. There's a trouble. There's a problem. Number one, the woman is deceived. She is following her emotions, her own humanistic reasoning. She's rejected the reasoning of God. She's not getting anything good from her husband to help her. And so she's come to rely on herself about something she's never experienced. She's taking somebody else's word, whom she doesn't even know.
That's right.
Very well, anyway. She didn't know the devil at all. She's deceived by him. She didn't say the devil beguiled me. She said the serpent beguiled me. She doesn't even understand all the forces that are going on here. She doesn't understand the ramifications of what are taking on. How many times do we act on the basis of uncertainty rather than the basis of certainty? How many times do we take the word of others over the word of God? How many times do we have a clear commandment from God, but because somebody can say it in a new light, because somebody can contradict it and promise us something that'll be a great pleasure? Oh, we're in some kind of turmoil. We're in some kind of difficulty. But Eve doesn't have sin. Eve has no difficulty around her. She has no storms that are sailing around her. She hasn't had any kind of trial or temptation that has put pressure on her life. She has got a clean and free environment. And I'm telling you, still today, people are still buying the lie of that serpent and saying, I can fulfill you. If you'll plunge yourself into sin, sin will complete you. Go enjoy yourself. Enjoy your life. Fulfill your pleasure and you'll find all the satisfaction. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. That's the perspective of life. But it's a false perspective because you will die. You will die. And there will be something after death. And I say to you in God, there is a will we can know and we can have this truth and not be deceived. The woman is acting on her own humanistic reasoning and she's acting out of ignorance. Sometimes we plunge into things we haven't even checked the Word of God on to see if it's what God wants us to do. See if it's right. And ends up bringing heartache rather than good. The second problem that we have is that Adam, first of all, the woman's deceived. Secondly, Adam is a derelict. He has told this woman, his woman, by the way, and she has no competitors and he has none. They don't even have any children to distract them. Hello? And this man has told his wife, don't eat that tree. And yet when she eats it, he is standing there with her. Why has he not stopped her when he knows she's doing exactly what he told her not to do, what God told him not to do? You see, God told that commandment to Adam because the commandment was given before Eve ever arrived in the world. Yeah. Adam was alive for quite some day, time living in that garden before God made Eve. I don't know how much time it was on the sixth day. They were both made the sixth day. But Eve was made sometime later. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of that garden before Eve was ever created. It was there when Adam was created. And God gave that commandment to Adam when he was a lone man in the world, had no woman with him. He had a command, don't eat of that tree. When God brought the woman to him and Adam walks the garden with her, he's now got a companion. He walks her by that tree and said, see this tree, don't eat it. Also told her, don't touch it. Well, that's another story I'm not going into. But he said, this we got to stay away from. And now he is with her. They're together. And she takes of that, eat it. And he says nothing. How many times, tell me, I've heard it over and over again. I have been personally tempted. It is a challenge in my own life. You've got a wife. You've got sons. You've got daughters. You've got family members. And you know they're doing something that's what they shouldn't do. They're starting to go down a road. There's something in their life. They're starting to adopt a habit. They're starting to adopt an attitude and a cop an attitude, if you will. And you know they're not going right. But how many daddies say, I can't say anything because he or she, they get mad every time I say something. If I say something, they're liable to run off. If I say something, they're liable. They know it's wrong. I've told them it's wrong. Yeah, Adam told her it was wrong too. But in the time of her temptation, when she needed him most, when she needed him to take her by the hand and lead her away from there and say, no, shut up, serpent. You got no place. He did nothing. And the Bible said he wasn't deceived. He is the more guilty party. I'm telling you, mom, dad, father, husband, wherever you act, whenever you've got an obligation and you don't do it, you're a derelict. And you are a tool for the devil to use in drawing people away from God. Hey, it's hard. Because you know, if you say something to your wife about that, she is going to fly off the handle. And you don't want to deal with her anger, so you do not contradict her activity. You know that if you speak to your son, you know if you speak to your daughter about this, you don't have a good enough reputation with them to help them. And you know if you talk to them about it, they're going to get upset and you don't want to rock the boat. Adam didn't rock the boat. We're all paying for it. Adam didn't rock the boat and that's why we're sitting here in this building today. Adam didn't rock the boat. Adam didn't say, stop, 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 stop. It's too hard. I can't do it. I'll upset them. They'll get upset. They'll get hurt at me. and they will continue in their sin and die. And you are the bigger fault and laid to blame. They will have their blame. They've made their decision. They've still done something they knew was wrong to do. But how much blame do we have if we do not warn when we could have done so? All because we were afraid of offending. We were afraid of something going sour with them. And I'm going to say something this, and I'll go on right here. But I want to say something to you. It also complicates the situation when you and I are not receptive to correction. When we're not receptive to contradiction. Well, I'm going to tell you something. It's this way. It does make it harder. If every time I have to go to my wife and talk to her, I know she's going to get upset with me, and I know she's going to get mad at me and angry. That makes it hard. It complicates the situation to go to her and to talk with her. Every time you have to do that, ladies, I'll tell you, children, I'll tell you, if you got to be corrected, if something's got to be said, we got to learn how to receive that with grace. We've got to learn how to be more inviting. Whenever, if you're under protection and you're under the authority of another, then invite the care and the maintenance of somebody who is over you and cares for your soul. But how many times is our attitude repulsive instead of inviting? That doesn't take away from it. There's times I knew I'd get contradicted. There's times I knew it'd be hard. But I got to do it anyway. You got to do it anyway. Because this has got to be stopped. And this can go no further. That's the trouble. What's the trauma? I want you to notice what happens here. The trauma and the outlay and the effect of this thing. Well, they both eat this tree. In verse 7, the Bible said the eyes of them both were open and they knew they were naked. This hit me a little bit of a fresh way that I'd not saw before. And we've talked about in the past, I know ministers have talked, and they were probably covered with the light and the glory of God. Maybe that was so. The Bible really doesn't say that. It may be a good principle. It may be correct, but the Bible doesn't really say that. The Bible said they were naked and unashamed. That's what the Bible says. They were naked and they were unashamed. And now they are still naked, but they're ashamed. Their nakedness has not changed. The perspective towards that nakedness has changed. They were naked and unashamed. They are now still naked and ashamed. There's a difference. I will tell you in a very real sense. I mean just as real as then. In a very real sense. It is still real today. You can take a child born in their innocence. And 1 year old. I'm telling you 2 years old and able to walk. You can strip them down with a bare nothing. They can run the aisle of this church in the presence of every believer in here. And experience no shame. They would feel no guilt. They would feel no remorse. They would laugh at you. They would poke fun at you. They would rejoice, they would smile, they would giggle, and nobody would attribute guilt to them. Nobody would say they're bad. Nobody would say they're evil. No, that is anybody that had any good sense, unless you're perverted or something. But nobody would look at that and say, how about we go put kids on our clothes because we don't want them running around naked in the crowd. Understand that. But you know something, there's an innocence there. But there comes a time, get a 12-year-old to do that and we got a problem. We got us a problem somewhere. Yeah, because there's a shame. Attach that. There comes a place you arrive at a knowledge, and there's a social responsibility, and there's a shame that is now attached to that. And I want to develop that just for a moment, if I might. Naked and now ashamed. What has changed? What has taken place in Adam and in Eve? The spiritual phenomenon of guilt. Let me just guilt. If I can take this for a moment and think with me. Just follow me for a second. Help me, Lord. Take two young people who have never been together physically, intimately. The temptation is for them to enjoy intimacy before marriage and fornicate instead of be able to enjoy that after marriage. But think with me for a moment. The act itself is no different before or after marriage. It's an act. What did she do? She ate a piece of fruit. There was nothing in that fruit, church. I do not believe it. There was absolutely nothing in that fruit. She didn't get sick when she ate it. No. The Lord didn't say you eat it and it's poison, you'll get sick. She didn't get sick. There wasn't some kind of physical constitutional change that took place in her body as a result of eating that. You understand my point? My point is an act is an act. But what makes the act wrong? What makes the act wrong or right is because God has either prohibited it or permitted it. That's the problem. There is something going on here that we need to understand. There's a spiritual side to every action that we take, to every deed that we do. And when God has prohibited it, it all of a sudden attaches to it a sense of morality and a sense of righteousness. And now when I violate that law, when I do what is contrary to God's word, and then there's something in me called a conscience. There's something in me that God has placed, and when I violate that, it's not something in the act in and of itself, but it's the fact that I did it contrary to the authority of my Creator and my Maker, and something happens in me. My conscience condemns me. If I'm saved, the Spirit of God will grip my heart and rock me and condemn my soul and my spirit. I'm telling you, folks, it's a spiritual phenomenon. When there's guilt in your life, it will take you and bring you to a place that will destroy your heart, but it will bring you to a place that you see you have done wrong. There's a trauma. There's a violence that is done to the soul. Not so much the body. The body, yes, it does have physical ramifications. I'm not telling you that sin doesn't have physical consequences. It does have physical consequences. But the first consequence is not physical. The first consequence, you can take a drink of liquor and probably go the rest of your life and never have a problem. But if you do it disobeying God, any liquor is going to disobey God. But I'm saying, you know it's wrong and you take it. There's going to be the first damage done is to your soul. It's to your conscience. It's to that inward man. You've offended him. You've wounded him. You've been done a violent act to him. And I'm telling you, these people who were once unashamed are now all of a sudden feeling a load of guilt that makes them want to run from the presence of God. They have been traumatized by the very sin that they have committed. Can I tell you that our world is trying to negate and to destroy, get rid of the spiritual aspect of sin. And it's only a physical thing. So go ahead and enjoy your pleasure. Go ahead and live your life. You're just a person. You die. There's nothing here. Enjoy it. Please your flesh. Do what you can. I'm going to tell you right now, there's a spiritual aspect of this thing that took them from a place of shamelessness to shamefulness. It took them a place of innocence to guilt. They were once innocent. They could look at each other's bodies. You say, well, hey, now they know they're naked and they're ashamed. Someone might see them. There's nobody to see them. It's still just Adam and Eve. They're not ashamed and afraid that someone else is going to see it. They're ashamed because of a spiritual tragedy, a spiritual act of violence that has taken place. That conscience has been wounded. That inward man has been offended. And I'm telling you, folks, there's nothing that can explain that but the Holy Word of God. You can't fix it with a pill. You can't fix it with a shot. You can't fix it with an injection. You can't get the solution out of a support group. You got to go back to Calvary and let the blood wash away the guilt of sin.
Amen.
How many times in our life are we trying to work around our guilt? We've got fig leaf religion. Hey, it took some time, brother. God did not just immediately come down to when they first ate that piece of fruit. No, they had time to go leaf shopping. They had time to make a needle and thread of some sort. Yeah. They had time to determine and know and think, we've got to do something. And that's what we're trying to do. Cover our shame. Cover our guilt. Well, it needs covered. But your fig leaf religion won't cover it. Sew together what you want and it won't cover it. You're going to have to go to a place called Calvary. It's a public place. Hello. Oh, it doesn't smell good at Calvary. It's where they burn the trash. It's where they burn the bodies of criminals. It's there that an innocent man and your God and Creator is hanging on you in a cruel, terrible act of violence has been done. It's there that men are gambling around this cross and this place called Calvary. They're there doing their thing. The critics are looking on doing their thing. You got to wade through the critics. You got to push aside the gamblers. And you got to bow down before that foot and say, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, God.
Second thing is there's confusion. Here is a man who days before could discern animals, their character, and give them an appropriate name. He could know that his wife is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. He could discern all of that, name them appropriately, and now he can't even add two and two.
Come on.
It'll be amazing how much common sense will leave you when you have done wrong and are not trying going God's way to get it fixed. You're trying to cover it up with your fig leaves. You're trying to find a way around it. Trying to find some way to get over it. Some way to justify it. Some way to make it like it didn't happen. And telling you something, common sense goes out the window in a nation when you reject the law of God and set up human law. You'll become confused. You'll become someone who don't know which way you're going and you won't know how to put it together. Better turn back to God and say, help me God, help me God.
Amen.
And the greatest intellects of all time can become moral morons when they turn their backs on God. Thirdly, fear. Fear. I was afraid. And I hid myself among the tree. I was afraid. Is there any of you, do you fear the presence of godly men? Now God's not visibly coming down and walking among us now, like He did with Adam. But we see His presence in men who are filled with that presence. If your heart tinges, if you'd rather the brothers not come around, if you'd rather the men of God you not spend time with them, some damage and harm has come to the soul. Something has hurt the relationship with God. Why are you running from instead of to? Why are you running from God instead of to God? Oh, church, that's what the devil, I'm telling you, sin will never turn out like you think it's going to turn out. Hey, serpent, why didn't you tell him this? Why didn't you tell him about the guilt? Why didn't you tell him about the shame? Why didn't you tell him about the fear? Why didn't you tell him about the confusion? Why didn't you tell him about the infractions that would come to their soul? He'll never tell you that. He paints a pretty picture of it. But sin is ugly. It'll take you down. It'll destroy your home. It'll destroy your life. It'll take you to a place that'll make you run from the presence of goodness and righteousness.
Amen.
Fourthly, the failure to accept responsibility. Did you notice that when God came to Adam and said, Adam, have you eaten of that tree that I told you not? Did you notice something? What Adam did not do, he did not fall down and say, yes, God. Yes, God, I ate it. Please. Is there any way back? I disobeyed.
major. He's experiencing guilt, shame, condemnation, fear, confusion. But in all of that, he's still trying to justify and find a way out. He's still got fig leaf religion and he's trying to find a way out. How many times are we trying to blame somebody else? It was this one. And you say, we blamed it on a woman. That was secondary. He blamed it on God. That woman you gave me. That woman you, your fault. You gave me that woman. You brought that woman to me. It's your fault. How many times is the finger going back to God? If God hadn't done this, if God hadn't done this, if so and so hadn't done that. No, Adam. No, Adam. No, 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 no. Fall down on your knees and cry out and say, yes, Lord, I did. Is there any way back home? Is there any way I can redeem myself? Where is that in our culture? Where is that in our culture? Where is it in our churches that can just simply accept responsibility for what you've done wrong, independent of what others have done? Well, you've got your part too. You need to confess too. Don't worry about the other's responsibility. Just take responsibility for what you've done. That's it. Probably others have failed. We're not going to doubt that Eve's got guilt in this thing. We're not denying that the serpent has tempted. We're not denying that there have been other forces at act here. But Adam, stop! Fifthly, there is enmity instead of endearment. That one that turns to you and gets you to turn away from God that you think's your best friend will turn on you in your hour of need. Well, Satan, where are you at now? Well, serpent, why aren't you getting your briefcase and running into the courtroom and defending them now? The devil will never defend you in court. No, he'll pour the fire on you. He'll bring you under condemnation. He'll lead you to sin and laugh at you. Whenever you're in that sin, he'll lead you down the path of destruction. And then he will absolutely have a heyday and then laugh at God. Ha, God, I got another one. And the laugh is on God, so to speak. He'll turn it back on him. He loves it. When men turn their back on God, ha, I got him. You thought you had him, but I got him. Ha, you made a man, but I let him astray. The devil doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. This world doesn't care for you. They care only for themselves. I'm here to tell you somewhere we've got to know that the devil, after you sin, it will not endear you to the world. It'll make you an enemy. It'll bring enmity between you. Somewhere we've got to know God said, I will put enmity between thee and the serpent. The world. Folks can't understand it. Young girl sleeps with the boy. They're not married. And then they're together and everything's hunky-dory. And 3 months later he dumps her. Yeah. Well, I just can't understand it. It's not hard, sis.
Sure is.
It ain't hard at all.
No, it ain't.
It's called the way of the world.
Yeah.
Use and abuse and pitch aside. That's the way of the world. Use and abuse and pitch aside. But the way of God is save and have mercy and strengthen and heal. Oh, glory to God. I'm telling you there's healing for you no matter where you're at. If you'll take this morning and go to God, if there's a sin in your life, if there's a wrong been committed, I want you to know this morning there's a place you can go called Calvary. There's a place you can go and God will do for you what the world will not do. When that religious crowd will kick you out. Ah, oh, you think you fit in with everybody. I'm telling you, they'll turn on you in a heartbeat. You go back to those old holiness folks. They'll accept you. They'll help you. They'll pray for you. They'll open their arms to you. And they'll welcome you. They'll say, come on in. How many times the devil think that that world loves us? They don't love us. They hate us. And they hate you.
Yes, they do.
Pain instead of pleasure. You're going to bring forth your children in sorrow. You're going to till the ground in sorrow.
Yeah.
Pain. The word meant pain. And he says,
It's the idea of something that's difficult. Sin made life difficult. Childbearing became a painful experience instead of a pleasurable one. Working became a difficult task instead of an enjoyable task. What's interesting about it is that God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that a way of redemption is not to avoid those things. The temptation is for women to avoid childbearing and for men to avoid working because they are difficult and painful. But Paul said the woman would be saved in childbearing. Hallelujah. In other words, what you need to do is take it to the Lord God and let the Lord be your Redeemer. Oh, hallelujah. And I'm telling you, you can bear children and He'll help you through the pain. And afterwards, you can have fruit to give unto God. And you can laugh at the serpent and say, this is one you will not get. I will tell him about your wily ways. I will tell him about your devices. I will instruct this one in the way of the Lord. I think that was the cry, though there was failure, of Eve once Cain was born. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Yes, there is a curse against the woman, but and that the seed will come, and that she has been cursed in childbearing. But yes, there is a promise also that one of those children will redeem that race.
All right,
glory to the Lamb of God. Men, they want to get lazy and do nothing and not work. No. If you'll work, God will make your work enjoyable. And you can become a fruitful thing for the kingdom of God. Finally, there is loss instead of gain. They lost three things. Number one, they lost a territory. They lost ground. They lost ground in their marriage. They lost ground because they lost a garden. In their world, they lost ground. In their marriage, they lost ground. And in their own personal lives, they lost ground. They lost territory. The second thing they lost is a tree. They lost a tree of life. They couldn't get it and eat of it and live forever. He needed that tree to be sustained. And apart from that tree, this man will die. This man will die apart from that tree. I'm going to tell you right now, in sin, number one, you're going to lose ground. The devil's going to take ground in your life. The devil's going to get a foothold and work in your life. And secondly, he's going to deprive you from the tree of life. Only in Jesus do I have territory where I can stand in victory and in faith. Only in Jesus do I have the tree of life that gives me eternal life. Hallelujah.
Oh, yeah.
The third thing they lost was a trust. It's hard to trust your husband when he's failed you in his leadership. And it's hard to trust a wife that when you listened to her, she led you astray. And the devil has now got a vantage point. Every time as brothers, when we break trust with one another, and it happens, sometimes we sin against one another. Sometimes the trust is broken. But we must immediately go back and regain that trust in Jesus Christ. We must go back and say, well, I just can't trust them again. Then we're not asking you to put so much your trust in them. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And trust Him to be able to work in you and to work in them. He knows how to unite His family. He knows how to bring us together. He knows how to engineer our circumstances so we can get back where we need to be. But the answer is not for us to run from one another. The answer is not for us to distrust one another. The answer is for us to dig back in. I'm telling you, sin takes away territory. Sin takes away the tree, and sin takes away the trust. But there is a promise, hallelujah. There is a promise. Two things God gave us to triumph. Number one, there was a temporary provision made. God did not immediately bring His seed into the world, but He killed some animals, and He clothed them with coats. It let us know, hey, wait a minute, there's some time. He bought us some time, Brother John. He made a temporary covering. He let us know that there can be a substitute. You can't die for yourself. You can't save yourself. But I can send a lamb. I can send a lamb. I can make a substitute who can take your place for you.
Amen. Thank God. Hallelujah.
And so He gave a promise. of a Redeemer. I don't know of any story that recently tells the great tragedy of sin and the great triumph of redemption more so than one I read recently. There are many, but this is one. Not so long ago, I read a biography by a young man by the name of William. He's not young anymore, but it was his life story up to a point. And his name was William J. Murray. It's a very intriguing story, to say the least. William J. Murray was born, I believe, in Baltimore. And he was an illegitimate child. His father was William Murray. His mother was in the service at the time, World War II. His father was a Catholic. His mother was an avowed atheist. And his father was a Catholic. They'd had a relationship together. The father was married to another woman. His mom wanted this man to divorce his wife and marry her. He never did it. And William J. Murray was born into this world an illegitimate child. He saw his father one time in his life at his 8th birthday. And on his 8th birthday, the father was invited to a birthday party. It was 8th or 12th, I forget which one, but his father was invited to a birthday party. He came, he saw his son, he said, "Looks like you're doing well." Gave him a gift, kissed him on the forehead, left. He never saw him again in his life. His mother was I almost think that she had to be demon-possessed for the way of life that she lived. She became an American icon in this nation in a bad way, in a negative sense. Her life was filled with conflict and hatred and malice. Constantly, day after day, yelling, shouting, screaming, profanity, vulgarity that come out of her against her father, against her mother. She was married in her first relationship, had nothing in her first relationship. Her husband went to war. She went to war. They separated, came back after war. His wife was pregnant by another man. He didn't want another. They ended up separating. And she had two illegitimate sons, married twice in her life. Both children she had were both illegitimate by others. And this woman, her name was Madeline Murray. She married later a Marine in Mexico. His name was William. I believe his name was William as well, or Bill. But O'Hare, Murray O'Hare was his name. Not Murray, but Bill O'Hare. But anyway, she married him. You know the woman, Madeline Murray O'Hare. She found a cause. She stood against her family, an atheist woman, godless, screaming. She's really not a true atheist because she was a God hater. And you can't hate God unless there is one. Atheist says God doesn't real. So she's really not a true atheist. She's just nothing but a rebel and a demon-possessed, God-hating, vulgar, profane person. And that's putting it mildly, I promise you. You can read the book. He talked about the title of the book is My Life Without God. But nevertheless, William Murray, this boy, when he is in school in Baltimore, Maryland. And in Baltimore, Maryland, she finds a cause. I think the year is 1959. She goes in there. She is looking for anything she can rant and rave about, any kind of thing. She can jump on the bandwagon. She tries to defect to Russia. Russia won't have her. She wants communism because there they uphold atheism and make it basically a state religion in that sense. And they're atheistic by their very a religion that they have of communism, and she tried to defect to Russia, but they wouldn't even have her. She got two illegitimate sons, and how's she going to take care of herself? They don't want her, and they don't need her in Russia. They got enough problems. And so she comes back to the States, and she's looking for a cause. And she's at the school one day, and her son, they have to read the Bible, and they do the Lord's Prayer, and now she's found their cause. And she took it to court. You know the story. She took it to court. The courts basically told her she was a nut and a fruitcake until it got to the Supreme Court. It'll be finally the year 1963 before it arrived. The year before that in 1962 in the case of Engle versus Vitale, there was another case in the state of New York. And in that case, they took prayer out. They already said that prayer was unconstitutional in the schools. But now
while she's focusing on this prayer that's still taking place in Baltimore and the reading of the scriptures prior to the class time, a public reading of the Word of God, and her case before it will get to the Supreme Court will become combined with another case, Abington versus Shemp, and the two will come together to remove prayer and Bible reading out of the school. And you know the results of that. The results of that is that prayer and Bible reading essentially was declared unconstitutional by our Supreme Court. Lower courts had said, no, 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 it's still okay to do. And the upper court finally said, no, it's unconstitutional. And she won a great thing. She started the American Atheist Society. Eventually will wind up in Texas in the leadership of this. You read the story. It's nothing about a money-hungry woman looking for a cause who lived her life in such immorality. And this young boy, William, he became her pawn. He was quite intelligent. He printed her material. He knew how to run, learned how to run printing presses, and just quite intelligent, and a man that could had a business head on him like you wouldn't believe. And he could take and invest and work with money, and he took and did this, and his mother used him as a pawn to manipulate him, do what she wanted to do. Statues, she would have statues filling her home of animals, having relationship, goats and different things in her home, all over perverted things this woman was. And this young man had lived that life. Finally, he got away from her. He just, the domination and the tyranny of his mother became so much. He finally, after a couple of, he's in his second marriage now by himself, multi-relationships he's had. And now, when he gets to this place, he finally has got separated from her a while. But things haunt him there in his past. And finally, he comes to himself. He was raised in a home that said, God isn't real. There is no God. You can live what you want. Do what you want. She taught him to live a profane and immoral life. He experienced the drugs, the sex, you name it, the alcohol, the booze, everything you name it. He had the whole gamut of it. And finally, he said, you know what? There's got to be a God. Because I've seen the devil. I've seen wickedness. And there's got to be good somewhere. He found a book, a novel, that told the story of Luke the physician from Scripture. He read it. Some things that stuck with him. And he's finally laying in his bed. He didn't go to church. He's laying in his bed. And it so gets a hold of him. He gets up in the middle of the night and goes down to a bookstore. Open all night. He walks in, and underneath of the pornographic magazines, he finds a Bible, and he buys it. The cashier is a homosexual and laughs at him. He walks out with the Bible in his hand. He goes home, he reads the Gospel of Luke, and he gives his heart to Jesus Christ. But the story didn't stop there. The tragedy of sin is that Madeline O'Hare, Murray O'Hare, her second son, and her granddaughter, which was William Murray's daughter, her second son and her granddaughter, Madeline O'Hare loved to hire criminals, convicts. Go figure, one of them robbed her. She's hired an ex-con, and he steals $54,000 from her. Go figure. And so what she does is she fires him, but she writes a big expose about him in her American Atheist magazine. And he vows revenge. Sometime afterwards, Madeline Murray O'Hare, her son, and her granddaughter come up missing. Quite frankly, most of the world doesn't care. But one reporter gets on the bandline. Long story short, some year or so later, she is found dismembered, buried in a field. All three of them have been murdered. But her son found Jesus. Became a gospel minister. He wrote letters to Baltimore school system apologizing for his part in removing prayer and taking those things out of school. And now he stands up for such freedoms in America. He's taken several trips to Russia to preach the gospel to the nation that had rejected his mother, had a good sense. Communists showed more good sense in America and never went out there. But he's preached the gospel to that lost and dying world. What's your point, Brother Woods? I'm here to tell you the story of sin is an age-old story. The devil's still trapping people. The trouble is that people are still deceived and they're still derelict in their duties. It's still bringing trauma in the people's lives. But I'm telling you, out of the trauma, there can come a triumph if you'll turn your life over to Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you there's a way up and there's a way out. There's a way out of the trauma. There's a way out of the guilt and shame. There's a way out because the seed of the woman has bruised the head of the seed. Excuse me, of the serpent. Stand to your feet this morning. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. And an atheistic, drug abusing, women using, alcoholic taking, done every sin you can think of, come from a home without a preacher, without a mother that loved God, without a daddy. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He can find Jesus and turn his life around. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm here to tell you something this morning. I don't know where you're at, but the devil would like you to think that sin is good for you. He'd like you to think that pleasure will help you. And he'd like you to think that it'll complete you. But I'm telling you, it'll destroy you. It'll take you down. It'll make you go crazy. Only Jesus can satisfy the soul.
Amen.
Oh, hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Glory to the Lamb of God. I don't know where you are this morning, but I'm going to invite us. I want someone to come to the piano today. Oh, hallelujah. For a while, the prodigal son was happy. For a while, your sin will bring you pleasure. There comes a time the fiddler has to be paid. There comes a time. I'm going to ask you a question that God asked Adam today. Where are you? Where are you? I'm not just asking that to sinners. I'm asking that to everybody. Where are you? I like to know that. I'm in Christ. Where are you in Christ? Are you advancing in Christ? Are you firm in Christ? Are you growing in Christ? Are you strong in Christ? Or are you weakening Christ? Are you going backward in Christ? Until one day you lose Christ. Where are you? Where are you? Has sin brought any kind of pleasure yet, Will? But it'll destroy you. Help me, Lord, this morning. How many times has the story of Genesis 3 been repeated? As many as the number of people in this room today. It was repeated in my life. It's been repeated in your life. Yes, same story. Happened to you. The serpent came 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 to me. I was derelict. I was deceived. But the seed of the woman has redeemed me. Woo! From the curse of the serpent. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Today I can declare that victory.
is mine! Victory is mine! Victory is mine! If you're here today and you don't know Him and you want to come give your life to Him, I'm inviting you right now. I'm not only inviting you, I'm inviting everybody in this place this morning who come and kneel at this altar and just ask, where am I? Can I really say where I am in relation to God? Am I running from Him or to Him? Am I getting further away or closer to Him? Is there any guilt in my life? Is there anywhere in my life that I'm experiencing the trauma of sin? Any guilt, any shame, any pain, any sense of failure to responsibility? Is there any person that I'm blaming other than me? Is there anywhere I'm not accepting the responsibility of my life? I don't know where it may be. Maybe everything's right, that I want you to come and give thanks to God this morning and let Him know how much you're glad that the Redeemer has come. Would you come this morning? Let's find the place. Would you come if you don't know Him? Come. Give your life to Jesus. The story's the same, but Jesus has come. Jesus has come.